Well, brethren, whenever we're tempted to think that our praying and seeking God's help before we minister has become somewhat of a ritual or a form, I find it helpful just to remember the words of James. You have not because you ask not. And I confess there are times in circumstances like these where I have just plain forgotten to pray. In a few minutes into what I was doing, it was evident that God did not forget that I didn't pray. And I've had to just stop and say, brethren, forgive me. We've not sought God's help. Let's do it. And then God graciously comes to his forgetful children with forgiveness and with grace. So let's seek his face together. Our Father, we would confess with shame that we are so slow to learn some of the most fundamental lessons of what it is to live as men of faith, as dependent creatures and as needy sinners. We are ashamed for the many times when you have had to say to us, you have not, because you ask not. And we now come conscious that we are needy, and we come asking, and we come pleading your own promise that fell from the lips of your beloved Son, ask and it shall be given you. So we come and we ask and pray you would give us your Holy Spirit in fresh and copious measures, that I may speak as I ought to speak, and that these dear brothers in Christ may listen with an eager and a discerning ear, receiving your word with eagerness and gladness, but searching the scriptures to see if indeed these things are so. So come to us with the needed help for which we've sought your face in faith and for which we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, brethren, having considered the general directives for the ordinary services of worship, as we continue to wrestle with matters of our responsibilities as overseers and shepherds of God's people, as that task has expression in the corporate life of God's people, we now move on to what I'm calling directives for special gatherings for worship. I'll address these matters under two major headings. Number one, we will consider first of all those special gatherings to engage in activities which are mandated by the general teaching of the Word, activities that will not ordinarily, in most cases, be part of what I described as our ordinary services of worship, yet nonetheless, activities mandated by the Scriptures. Then, in the second place, we'll consider directives for those special gatherings mandated by social, societal, or ecclesiastical customs, but they are not directly or explicitly mandated or forbidden by the Scriptures. So we come then to begin to consider services mandated by the Word of God, activities mandated by the Word, and under that heading we'll take up in this hour the Lord's Supper or the Supper of Remembrance, God willing in the first hour tomorrow, baptisms. First of all then, the Lord's Supper or the Supper of Remembrance. As we move into this subject, suffice it to say that the plain sense of the language of 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, and Corinthians 11, 17 to 34, establish the fact that the Supper of Remembrance is to be an activity of the gathered church. Therefore, it must be regulated in its details by those responsible for the oversight and government of the church, including this meeting for this kind or this dimension or this aspect of worship. In seeking to impart to you some workable guidelines for the planning and leading of the Supper of Remembrance, I shall do so, first of all, by raising a series of three questions. And then, having answered those questions, I will set forth some miscellaneous counsels concerning the Supper of Remembrance. Question number one, how frequently should the Supper of Remembrance be held? Obviously, if you, and if you have fellow elders, if you with them are to decide, what do we do on any given Lord's Day? Do we come to the Supper of Remembrance? Do we not? Having decided that, how shall we conduct that service, etc.? But nothing is perhaps more basic and fundamental in coming to grips with your responsibilities for this biblically mandated worship activity than the question, how frequently should the Supper of Remembrance be held? And according to my present light and understanding, and that's all it is, I may get more light, my understanding may be skewed at present, it may be altered in days to come. I am still a student of these matters, but according to my present light and understanding, I must say that in keeping with the glory and the universal adaptability of New Covenant worship, I do not believe that God has given clear and specific directions concerning the frequency with which the people of God should come together in order to engage in this divinely instituted ordinance. It's my present light and judgment enabling me to say the following. There is neither explicit precept or a consistent and exemplary biblical apostolic pattern set forth in the New Testament relative to the frequency of the supper. While there may be some strong inferences and compelling reasons behind how one answers this question, I believe my fundamental assertion passes the test of a fair handling of the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus clearly said, "Do this in remembrance of me." He said it in conjunction with instituting this new meal. At the end of the Passover meal, which would have been a yearly occurrence, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And Paul adds in 1 Corinthians 11:26 these words, "Whenever or as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup," using the adverb hosakis. And my understanding of that word does not give us any specific time reference. As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, without telling us how often that should be. Now, I'm fully aware that we are told in Acts 20 and verse 7 that the people of God at Troas came together on a given first day of the week in order to break bread. Now, they obviously understood that they're coming together to break bread, if that is indeed a reference to the Lord's Supper, which I'm inclined to believe it is, that they also knew there was nothing incongruous with that purpose to have a rather lengthy preaching service, even into the wee hours of the morning. However, Luke does not say that they gathered every first day of the week in order to break bread. Acts 2:46 may be referring to a daily communion in the early days after that great outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They were breaking bread daily from house to house, eating their meals with joy and with thanksgiving. While there are some reasonable arguments for establishing a weekly remembrance service and some weighty historical precedents for a weekly supper of remembrance, in my judgment, at present, according to present light, the issue is not so clear as to put weekly communion in the category of the things required by the regulative principle. On the other hand, I see nothing in the biblical data that would forbid the weekly supper of remembrance. Neither clearly required and definitely nothing to forbid it. Good and godly men and churches seeking to walk by the regulative principle may differ in this matter, and certainly it should never become the occasion of heated debate or fractured fellowship. So obviously, I am placing the matter of the frequency of observing the Lord's Supper in the category of the circumstances of our worship and not the mandated substance. That's frequency. The supper is clearly mandated. This do in remembrance of me. Clear apostolic example. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayers. So recurring experience of coming to the table, apostolic precedent. Clear command from our Lord and the apostle to come to the supper of remembrance. But how frequently? Some strong hints and suggestions in one direction. No clear mandate, no clear obvious prohibition. It is simply a fact of church history and historical theology that some churches which are very vocal about worshiping by the regulative principle absorb the Lord's Supper only once every quarter, or even less frequently. There are other champions of the regulative principle who feel they must remember the Lord in this way every single Lord's Day. By placing it in the category of the circumstances of worship makes it incumbent upon those of us who place it in that category to go back to some of those principles contained in our Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 6, in seeking to determine the answer to this question, how frequently should we come to the table of remembrance? At a very pragmatic level, seeking to use Christian prudence, I would answer in this way. With respect to the frequency of the Lord's Supper, we should come to the supper of remembrance to give to our Lord the loving remembrance he seeks, often enough to frequently derive its God-intended benefits without leaving it unnecessarily vulnerable to its becoming commonplace on the one hand, or on the other hand, making it unnecessarily vulnerable to a superstitious veneration. And I believe church history demonstrates that those polar opposite dangers are very real dangers. When you read some of the rituals of some communions, by communions I mean ecclesiastical associations, where they have long and elaborate, a whole week of services leading up to and a day or two following the Lord's Supper, it seems to me it's almost impossible not to have that thing elevated to a place of superstitious veneration. And on the other hand, what I've observed and what I've interacted with people on this matter, weekly communion can leave people unnecessarily vulnerable to its becoming commonplace. So that's all I'm going to say about the frequency. I'm still a learner. I'm ready to bend my own thinking and practice, if that were necessary, to change, because I would not believe I would be sinning if I were part of an assembly whose leadership came to the conviction we ought to remember the Lord weekly at his table. I would not object. On the other hand, I cannot agitate with conviction for the same at present. Question number two. The second question is this: in what context should the supper be held? Well, here we've got good, solid footing in many portions of the Word of God. Although I made an earlier allusion to this fact, I wish at this point to assert in the clearest terms possible that ordinarily, the Lord's Supper should be considered as a gathered church ordinance. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? Seeing that we who are many are one bread, one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Those verses are meaningless outside of any other context but the entirety of the gathered church. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20. When therefore you assemble together, verse 33, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, and verse 34, that your coming together be not unto judgment. And then you have a use of the verb sunago in the Acts 20, verse 7 passage, when we were gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. Now, obviously, in the 1 Corinthians 11 passage, you have that other practice, the so-called love feast that Paul is addressing. But I believe his very treatment of that institution of the love feast cut the roots of it so that you don't find it appearing elsewhere. There were so many abuses, and it left people so liable to abuses that applying Paul's directives and even the suggestion, if you're hungry, eat at home. You're thirsty, drink at home. It's almost like Paul spelling the death knell of the love feast. And I find it very difficult to find people saying that we ought to resurrect the love feast. Why resurrect something that was such a pain in the neck to a church when there does not seem to be any solid biblical warrant? We got enough problems without creating a theater for additional ones. At least that was my pastoral experience for 46 years. Now, in the light of these passages I've read, you and I must beware of succumbing to the pressure of some individuals who have a superstitious and semi-Romish notion concerning the supper, which produces in them an unhealthy desire for private administration of the Lord's Supper, or for non-church groups to celebrate the supper. When 20,000 students come together at Urbana for the InterVarsity Missionary Conference, they conclude that gathering with the Lord's Supper. And I want to rise up and say, who authorized you to do this? Groups of ministers will get together at international conferences with no disciplinary framework over who's sitting there, and they celebrate, quote, communion together. No, Christ has placed this within his visible family, and you and I must be insistent that the ordinary framework and context for the Lord's Supper is the gathered church. Now, having said those things, and said them rather dogmatically, I would hasten to add, there may well be some unusual circumstances that would make it appropriate, expedient, for several respected believers and members of a given assembly to accompany one of the elders to the home or the bedside of a confined church member who desires to remember the Lord in the way of his appointment. Here you have a specimen of the gathered church. Applying the golden rule, as you would that others do unto you, even so do ye also unto them, and a truly godly man or woman can have that sense, I'm part of the body, as these dear brothers and sisters, perhaps a handful of them, sit around my bed, and as one of my pastors leads us in this wonderful supper of remembrance, and here in my confinement, I further feed upon my Savior, who's given me strength to embrace the strange discipline that keeps me away from the house of God. Then we come to the third question, and this will be the bulk of our lecture. What perspective should predominate our planning and our conducting of the Supper of Remembrance? What perspective should predominate in our planning and in our conducting of the Supper of Remembrance? And I would suggest two lines of thought in answer to this third question. We've taken up how often, what context, now what perspectives should predominate. Number one, I would suggest that the primary purpose of the supper ought to dominate the general climate of the service and everything connected with it. The primary purpose of the supper ought to dominate the general climate and everything connected with it. And what is this primary purpose? Well, I'm convinced the answer of the Word of God is unmistakably clear. And at this point, I issue, since I've been given the privilege of giving these lectures, my protest to any view of the Lord's Supper which does not identify and constantly emphasize that the primary purpose of the supper is clearly identified by our Lord Jesus Christ himself and by the Apostle Paul. And here I read from 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. This do." I've broken bread. I've given thanks. "This do," and here is the central primary purpose of the supper, "in remembrance of me." In like manner, the cup. After supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me." Eis tein, unto this purpose of remembrance. And in the record of the institution itself, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, we have recorded Luke's account of the words of our Lord Jesus. "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" Now, obviously, he goes on to say that this cup is the new covenant in my blood that is poured out for you. It's remembrance of him in terms of the bloodletting that will occur on the cross, thereby procuring our redemption. The simple meaning of the noun, remembrance, and its cognate verb, to remember, simply means call something to mind. We see it used this way in Hebrews 10 and verse 3. Hebrews 10 and verse 3. "But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made of sins every year." There is a calling to mind of the reality that sin has not been finally and fully put away. Mark 14:72, when Jesus had told Peter that before the cock crow you shall deny me three times, when he called this to remembrance, he then went and wept bitterly. Set of facts that were dormant in the back shelves of the mind were brought forward, and there they were, as it were, projected on the screen of Peter's present consciousness. He called them to remembrance, and it's used in a similar way in Hebrews 10:32. So when we read, and follow me closely, brethren, and I hope I'm right on this, when we read in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17 that in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup we have koinonia, communion or participation in Christ, that participation is fundamentally a participation by a believing and affectionate remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done in laying down his life for us, what he presently does for us at the right hand of the Father as our advocate, intercessor, and high priest, and what he shall yet do for us when he comes in glory and in power. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you do preach, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, in my present understanding, the dominant motif of the supper is that of a present communion with Christ as we call to mind those central gospel realities embodied in his person and his work. And J.L. Dagg, in his Manual of Christian Theology, has a very helpful articulation of this principle. I quote, "The Lord's Supper was instituted on the night when Jesus was betrayed to be crucified and serves for a memorial of his sufferings and death." Now, in certain circles today, to use the word memorial is to label yourself something less than truly reformed in your view of the Lord's Supper. Well, when you call something to remembrance, that is an act of memorializing something. Memorial Day is to remember those who laid down their lives to procure and to secure and sustain our liberties. And I don't think we should be embarrassed to use memorial. J.L. Dagg was not. We are to remember him. We are to remember his agonies, his body broken, and his blood shed. In preaching the gospel, Paul determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. So in the Eucharist, Christ is presented to view not as transfigured on Mount Tabor or as glorified at his Father's right hand, but as suffering and dying. We delight to keep in memory the honors which they whom we love have received. But Jesus calls us to remember the humiliation which he endured. To the lowest point of his humiliation, the supper directs our thoughts. By way of application, I say then that any ministry of the word in opening up the table should lead to serving the central purpose of the table, namely, that those of us who gather at the table would engage in a present, believing, devotional calling to mind of what our Lord Jesus Christ underwent in becoming our Redeemer, calling to mind all the benefits that presently accrue to us because of his death, benefits promised and secured to us by his present ministry on our behalf, a calling to mind those wonderful benefits secured by his death that yet await us and will be our possession when he returns. This do in remembrance of me. Any remarks made in conjunction with the distribution of the element should likewise encourage and promote this appropriating remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ and his work wrought on our behalf. Furthermore, all of the hymns and the prayers at the table ought to reflect our commitment to engage in this spiritual activity of appropriating remembrance and all the other motions of mind and heart that should flow from that remembrance. Renewed gratitude for such mercies, renewed commitment to covenant faithfulness having been purchased by the blood of the new covenant. But in addition to keeping the primary purpose of the supper before us, I would suggest that we ought also to keep the secondary purposes of the supper before us, and that this ought to regulate some facets of the service. The primary purpose ought to dominate the flavor of our time at the table, but it should not be exclusive of some of the secondary purposes of the supper that ought to be articulated and underscored and patent to God's people. The supper is a renewed summons to feed by faith upon Christ as our life and salvation. In other words, in a heightened way, we are at the table to engage in that spiritual activity which is the very pattern of the life of a true believer. And here I refer to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. In the Bread of Life discourse, you will remember the words of our Lord Jesus. We can break in at verse 51. I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. If a man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Yes, and the bread which I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have not life in yourself. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And we know from the context and from the analogy of Scripture, this is just a very crass and objectionable metaphor for the nature of faith. It involves assimilating spiritually with the mouth of the soul Christ crucified for our life. We eat his flesh. We drink his blood. I believe that's what Paul was saying in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And how does he highlight the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me? So the pattern of a true believer is that his life, day by day, hour by hour, week by week, is sustained by the virtue of a crucified Savior. We eat his blood, we drink his blood, we eat his flesh. And so in a secondary purpose of the supper is that at the supper we receive the summons in a heightened way not to do something different, which is the pattern of our lives, but to do it in an intensified and concentrated way when we have in our very hands the tangible symbols of that body that was given for us and of that blood that was shed for us. Knowing how crucial it is to feed upon Christ, he has given us this ordinance, this simple supper, to accommodate to our weakness. We're creatures that touch and smell and taste. And while the old covenant was full of the touchable and smellable and tastable, God has stripped away so much, but he's left bread and the fruit of the vine. And he says, this do in remembrance of me, a remembrance that is not just a looking back to what he did in the days of his flesh and a looking up at what he is presently doing at the right hand of the Father, but a part taking of Christ afresh as life and nourishment to our souls. We do not feed upon Christ's flesh and drink his blood in a fundamentally different or magical way at the Lord's Supper. Rather, the child of God for whom Christ is his life and who eats the flesh and drinks the blood of Christ by a life of faith in Christ at the table experiences an intensified degree of consciously eating his flesh and drinking his blood when he holds in his hands the very symbols and assimilates them to himself. I've already mentioned Galatians 2:20, but in terms of this first of the secondary purposes of the supper, I quote Dagg again. A simple ceremony is admirably contrived to serve more than a single purpose. And I had already come to that terminology before I read Dagg, so he was very helpful and confirmatory to me. While it shows forth the Lord's death, it represents at the same time the spiritual benefit which the believer derives from it. He eats the bread, he drinks the wine in token of receiving his spiritual sustenance from Christ crucified. The rite, R-I-T-E, preaches the doctrine that Christ died for our sins and that we live by his death. He said, and now he quotes from John 6, "Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." These remarkable words teach the necessity of his atoning sacrifice and of faith in that sacrifice. Without these, salvation and eternal life are impossible. When Christ said, "My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed," he did not refer to his flesh and blood literally understood. He calls himself the living bread which came down out of heaven. This cannot be affirmed of his literal flesh. To have eaten this literally would not have secured everlasting life. And equally inefficacious is the Romanist ceremony in which they absurdly imagine that they eat the real body of Christ. His body is present in the Eucharist in no other sense than that in which we can discern it. When he said, "This is my body," the plain meaning is, "This represents my body." So we point to a picture and say, "This is Christ on a cross." The Eucharist is a picture, so to speak, in which the bread represents the body of Christ suffering for our sins. Faith discerns what the picture represents. It discerns the Lord's body in the commemorative representation of it and derives spiritual nourishment from the atoning sacrifice made by his broken body and shed blood. And brethren, I'm offended when people in a cavalier way say, "Well, that's just a Zwinglian position of bare remembrance." I don't like that. I think often that is pejorative, and I don't think it's fair. We're not talking about the remembrance of some event in the past where we just look back, bring it up from the file drawers of the mind and say, "Yes, that happened, I've remembered it." Nobody that I know ever thinks of the Lord's Supper in that way. But remembrance is the central word from the lips of Jesus and from the apostle. And when men get into some of the misty language, and I say that deliberately because often he is, whatever he is, Calvin's not misty. But I believe some of his language about the supper is misty. And the average person in the pew finds it difficult to grasp what a William Cunningham says at the end of the day. I don't know what Calvin's saying. A man of Cunningham's stature admitting that the often lucidly clear Calvin is not so clear that the average person sitting in the pew would be able to say, "I'm doing this in remembrance of the Lord, but he is present, but he's not present." I'm a simple-minded preacher, dear people. All my theologies had to be hammered out, wondering what am I going to say next week to God's people. And to explain the supper in these terms is doable with me. Now, some would say, "You're not willing to have mystery." Yeah, I'm willing to have mystery. I look in the mirror. That's enough mystery for me. I'm not averse to mystery. I never feel more like a creature than when mystery boggles my mind and makes me feel like I'm going to split my head open to think about some things that God's revealed. But let's not make mysteries where God has not made mysteries. He's breaking bread and he says, "This do in remembrance of me." A week after he's gone back to heaven and they're going to break bread. Hey, fellas, what are we doing? Our Lord said, "Do this." Yeah, why did he say do it? To remember him. To remember him. Oh, yes, and remember in the days of his flesh he talked about. We have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now we understand By faith we feed upon one who was offensive to us when he talked about dying in Jerusalem and shedding his blood. But now we see in that death is our life, and we feed upon this crucified Christ and enjoy communion with him in his livingness at the right hand of the Father. Secondary purposes. And now a second secondary purpose of the supper is that it affords a vivid display of our unity in Christ. It affords a vivid display of our unity in Christ. Isn't that the emphasis of chapter 10 and verse 16? The cup of blessing which we bless, whoever leads in prayer, offering thanksgiving. Paul is conscious this is a we activity. Is it not a communion, a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation of the body of Christ, seeing that we who are many are one loaf, one body? For we all partake of the one bread. We are constituted the people of God in a spiritual unity because we have all by faith partaken of the one Christ. And having partaken of the one Christ, our unity is sealed and cemented by his redemptive work and is illustrated. This is what years ago moved us to the one loaf. We said, that's one thing we can do that we don't think anyone will be upset about. Well, why didn't you go to the one cup? Well, lots of reasons. And I'd still love to go to the one cup. We'll talk about that in our discussion period later. All right. But a secondary purpose of the supper, it does indeed, all seriousness, brethren, afford us a wonderful opportunity to manifest our unity. And Mr. Dagg agrees with me. And it's very comfortable to have a proven theologian agreeing with you. A third purpose which this ceremony serves and to which it is wisely adapted is to signify the fellowship of the communicants with one another. And then he quotes the 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17 passage. And then, according to the Apostle Paul, there is a third secondary purpose. Present feeding upon Christ by faith, expressing afresh our unity in Christ. And then this third secondary purpose, it becomes a powerful and vivid declaration of the central truths of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 11, 26, as oft as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you do katangelo, one of those standard words for preaching and proclamation, Acts 4, 2, Acts 13, 38. The supper is not just a remembrance, participatory ordinance, it's a proclaiming ordinance. Everyone who takes the bread and intelligently and believingly eats, takes the cup, intelligently, believingly drinks, has become a mighty preacher, saying to the principalities and powers, and whatever Paul meant when he talked about the angels present in our gatherings, remember about the head covering and the rest and angels, principalities and powers and angels, unsaved children, unconverted people around us. Here's a group of people saying, everything we have comes from Jesus crucified. We're preaching the Lord's death until he come. Marvelous privilege to come to the table and become a company of gospel preachers. And then finally, one more, the fourth secondary purpose of the supper is that it should constitute a renewed call to self-examination and holiness of life. You know the passages in those chapters, dense in their communion instruction, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, the whole section about if we were to examine and judge ourselves, we should not be judged of the Lord. And because of sins being committed in conjunction with the table in the profaning of the table with some of the aberrations of the love feast, Paul says, "For this cause many among you are weak and sickly, and not a few sleep. But if we discerned or discriminated ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait one for another," etc. So it's a call to examine afresh our relationship to Christ, our relationship to the purposes for which he died. Did he give himself to purify a people from all iniquity? To redeem a people from all iniquity, purify to himself a people his own possession, zealous of good works? Yes, Paul says that in Titus. At the table we say, "O Lord Jesus, is the purpose for which you died being accomplished in me? Lord Jesus, renew my passion, that you will see of the travail of your soul and be satisfied with me." It's a call to fresh self-examination, fresh commitment to a life of holiness. Did he pour out his life for us to the end that eventually he will present us to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing? Then surely here at the table there ought to be a renewed commitment to the very end for which he loved us and gave himself up for us, namely, that he might eventually present us to himself, perfect image bearers of himself. Or 1 Corinthians 9:19-20, powerful motivation at the table for renewed consecration to Christ. "Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body." As we commune with Christ at the table, while we would not be sympathetic to those who turn the table and everything connected with it into a dark cauldron of wrenching self-examination, beginning, middle, and end, we have no sympathy for that, I hope. It's a joyful celebration. New covenant reality should percolate through the climate of the supper, but surely, surely, we cannot bring to remembrance the price that he paid and what it cost him to have a bride and not have renewed within us desires to please him, to serve him, to see the purposes of his redemptive love accomplished in us. And there will be a modicum of wholesome self-examination and fresh commitment and dedication and consecration to the one who loved us and gave himself for us, even our Lord Jesus. Well, that's what I wanted to say about our coming to the table with respect to keeping before us those purposes for which the table was instituted. And now, just relatively briefly, let me give some practical guidelines and warnings and exhortations. For remember, the scripture was given not only to teach us, but to reprove us, to rebuke us, and to instruct us in righteousness. Number one, beware of any movement away from the simplicity of the apostolic perspectives, directives, and practices touching the supper of remembrance. And now hear me carefully at this point, brethren. Historically, it can be demonstrated that any corruption of the ordinances instituted by Christ has either led to or been the accompaniment of a corruption of the gospel itself. Because God has ordained that the spoken word and the visible word stand or fall together in their purity or in their corruption, we must jealously guard this ordinance from anything that would tend to move us away from the scriptural directives calculated to maintain its clear significance and its beautiful simplicity. Corruption of the word of the gospel and the gospel ordinances, they go together. And in church history, we see when men began to elevate baptism to have a significance God never intended, and the Lord's Supper, it isn't long before there's no gospel clearly preached that men's salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, received by faith alone, and the church is trammeled with these horrible saving rituals. As I sought to demonstrate in addressing the matter of simplicity in our worship, the same principles are operative with respect to the Lord's table. Whenever Christ crucified is precious to men and women because God has blessed the preaching of the cross to their salvation, the simplicity and joyful dignity of a simple supper of remembrance will suffice for them. They're satisfied. However, where Christ is not known through the proclamation of the gospel, men will itch for rituals and forms to take the place of an absent Christ. Superstition will replace instruction. Magical powers will replace conscious mental reflection in the context of spirit-wrought faith in and love for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's inevitable, brethren. And upon you men as watchmen in Christ's kingdom rests the responsibility to determine that you will maintain this precious ordinance in its apostolic simplicity and expound the clarity of its significance. Again, some of you get weary with my obsession with John Owen, but no human instrument has taught me as much as that man has taught me and continues to teach me. Listen to Owen speaking in a treatise called The Chamber of Imagery, going against opening up the horrible nature of the Roman Mass, etc. He writes, "But of this blessed intimate communion with Christ and participation of Him in the divine institution of worship, believers have experience unto their satisfaction and ineffable joy. They find Christ to be the spiritual food of their souls, by which they are nourished unto eternal life by a spiritual incorporation with Him. They discern the truth of this mystery and have experience of its power. Howbeit, men growing carnal and being destitute of spiritual light, with the wisdom of faith, utterly lost all experience of any communion with Christ and participation of Him in this sacrament. On the principles of gospel truth, they could find nothing in it, no power, no efficacy, nothing that should answer to the great and glorious things spoken of it, nor was it possible they should, for indeed, there is nothing in it but unto faith, as the light of the sun is nothing to them that have no eyes. A dog and a staff are of more use to a blind man than the sun, nor is the most melodious music anything to them that are deaf. Yet notwithstanding this loss of spiritual experience, they retain the notion of truth that there must be a peculiar participation of Christ in this sacrament, distinct from all other ways and means of the same grace. Here the wits of men were hard put to find out an image of this spiritual communion, whereof in their minds they could have no experience. Yet they fashioned one by degrees, and after they had greatened the mystery in words and expressions, whereof they knew nothing of its power, to answer unto what was to be set up in the room of it, until they brought forth the horrid monster of transubstantiation and the sacrifice of the Mass, For hereby they provided that all those things which are spiritual in this communion should be turned into and acted in things carnal. Bread shall now be the body of Christ carnally. The mouth shall be faith. The teeth shall be the exercise. The belly shall be the heart. And the priest shall offer Christ unto God. A viler image was never invented. There is nothing of faith required herein. It is all but a fortifying of imagination against all sense and all reason. I think Owen was worked up. I think the quill on his pen must have melted along the way. But you see the point that he's making. When people have no spiritual experience in a simple, unadorned, uncomplicated supper of remembrance, and yet they're told it should mean so much. They say, it's not so to me. So we've got to do something to make it mean something. Oh, you mean I can actually eat Christ, and by eating Christ, that'll get me to heaven? Well, I've got teeth. Yeah, I can chew. I can swallow. So now you're going to give me Christ that way. I'll take him. Owen's insight on the matter, as I say, is almost startlingly perceptive. And so, brethren, you and I, being the inheritors of the insights of men like Owen and the warnings and the expose of the ultimate profanation of this table in the Roman Mass, beware of any movement away from the simplicity of the apostolic perspectives, directives, and practices touching this supper. Then, much more briefly, beware of a legalistic mentality that would rend the body of Christ over circumstantial details pertaining to the supper. Church history tells a tragic tale of carnal outburst over the circumstantial details connected with the supper of remembrance. I can remember reading such language as, quote, the cracker and grape juice substitute for the Lord's Supper. And then whole page after page in this rag about this cracker and grape juice substitute for the Lord's Supper. And you're to have unleavened bread and fermented wine, and without it you just have a cracker and grape juice substitute. Such things as fermented, unfermented wine, leavened, unleavened bread, one cup, many little cups, have been the focus of many God-dishonoring debates, issuing in deep acrimony, bitterness, and division among the people of God. My brothers, may you never, never lend a finger to such things, to think of these things being occasioned by that which is to remember the one who died and who prays that his people be one. As long as it's bread and the fruit of the vine, the other details are matters pertaining to the circumstances of this aspect of our worship and do not touch the essence. And it's interesting that the standard word for wine, oinos, in spite of men who want to make us all teetotalers, trying to tell us wine ain't wine, what the rest. Oinos is wine, and it's the kind of stuff people get drunk on. That's why Paul says, be not drunk with wine. He didn't say, be not drunk with Welch's grape juice. You can drink that until your belly breaks and you ain't going to stagger. But take too many glasses of wine and an empty stomach and you'll pass out. All right? And on the day of Pentecost, these men drunk with wine, Peter didn't stand up and say, you got it all wrong. We've all become teetotalers because we're filled with the Holy Ghost. That's the way some would rewrite the text. He says, no, it's too early in the morning. You don't know anything about wine. You don't get drunk by 9 o'clock in the morning. You've got to spend a little more time by your bottle and with your elbow bent at the bar. But that's just a little side remark that wasn't in my notes, and I should get back to my notes and mind my business here. All right. So long as it's the fruit of the vine, and that's the point I wanted to make, you do not find in the words of institution the actual word wine. You have fruit of the vine. I shall no longer drink of this fruit of the vine in the words that our Lord speaks. And here I believe it's true also, yes, took a cup, It's been a while since I've looked through the other. Yeah, so I won't stick my neck out there. But a careful consideration of cultural backgrounds, practical and logistical issues, and other factors will enter into making a loving administrative decision about these circumstances of the Lord's Supper. And then I have this additional practical counsel: where you have a plurality of elders, use the occasion of the Supper of Remembrance to demonstrate the parity of the eldership and to combat incipient sacerdotalism and clericalism. There are people that have incipient sacerdotalism. Nothing's done really in a holy way unless the holy man does it. You'll have people who, if they don't have the man who's an elder, who labors in the word and doctrine, visit them in the hospital, they may have the most godly, discerning, biblically qualified elder, pastor, presbyter, overseer, but they haven't had a pastoral visit. They've got an incipient clericalism. There's something special about the dominie in the Dutch circles. There's something special about the teaching elder in our Presbyterian circles. An elder's an elder. And wherever you can fight incipient clericalism, do it. Wherever you can do it legitimately, and at the table is a wonderful place when your other elders serve. In fact, for me, I think the highlight of my many years here at Trinity was those times when I did not serve but sat with God's people, and I said, this is my fundamental identity in this church. I am fundamentally and primarily a member of this body. These are my brothers. These are my sisters. Yes, I'm privileged to stand up there and teach them, but that's a function within the body. But my place in the body is a brother beloved. And it gives you a good opportunity to just nip any incipient sacerdotalism and clericalism. And then my fourth word of counsel is this: I urge you to study carefully the issue of open or closed, or you may want to write in, or restricted communion. You have strict open communion, strict closed communion, and some of us have practiced what we would call restricted communion. You know what the issue is. Should only, in our Baptist churches, should only immersed members of a Baptist church, one's own particular Baptist church, or a sister church be welcome to the table? Or should all who are baptized members in good standing of Christian churches be welcome to join? Or should anyone who believes himself to be a Christian with a profession that's not been validated by any ecclesiastical structure? Bunyan would say, welcome to the table. Bunyan's basic position was, we must set up no barrier to communion that is not a barrier to being saved. Whatever's necessary to be saved is all that's necessary to come to the table. That's open communion, Bunyan, Hall, but then Fuller, Dagg, and some other heavyweight theologians take a very compelling position of strict closed communion. And you ought to make yourself familiar with the arguments on both sides of the issue. I know where I hope you will come down, and I'll tell you why in the last section here of this lecture. In this matter, we must heed the biblical injunction, let each man, let each eldership, each church be fully persuaded in his or their own mind. Those of us who've adopted the position of restricted but open communion do so for the following reasons. We state we welcome to the table those who are members in good standing of an evangelical church, not under its discipline, and we can even say baptized members, because even our pedobaptist friends, they do not welcome into their communicant membership unbaptized people. If they were not baptized or sprinkled as infants, they are baptized upon their profession of faith as adults. So they have not despised baptism as the mark of identification with the church. Now, we may feel very strongly that that's a defective ecclesiology and a defective view of what baptism signifies. However, brethren, we are not about to correct 2,000 years of church history. We must stand for the truth in the circle where God has put us. But there's more truth to stand for than what we believe to be the truth about baptism. There's the truth of showing love and graciousness to all of God's people. There is the truth that we know there are people who differ from us. Our remaining sin affects our noggins, and there are kinks and twists, and we may regard our sincere pedo-baptist brethren as having a kink in the brain due to remaining sin that they put water on Willie's forehead. But we don't doubt that they're putting water on Willie's forehead in faith, believing that they ought to do so, and demanding if Willie's ever going to come to the Lord's table, he's got to come before the session, make personal confession of his faith, and be received as a communicant, a Lord's table member in the assembly. Have I rightly represented your case, my brother? We have a dear Presbyterian brother with us. And it never helps in discussion of these things to make caricatures. You better know what you're saying and say it graciously. So, we have to take into account these other factors. We are not only called upon to stand for the truth of baptism, we're called upon to stand for the truth of the nature of Christ's kingdom, the extent of his church, who we regard to be true brothers and sisters in Christ. So, that's why some of us take the position of restricted, but not strict closed communion, and we don't feel it would be right to relinquish some other truths so vital and say baptism is not necessary for a God-ordained identification with the new covenant community. We're not ready to give up that. We're not. That's pushing it too far. And we'd say to Mr. Bunyan, "Bunyan, we're not worthy to unloose your shoes, but we believe you were dead wrong in your open communion." And we can say it graciously and kiss him on the cheek and thank him for all the good he's done for us. Well, my final word is spare no pains to secure an orderly, undistracting, and dignified plan of distributing the elements. Now, much of this will be more applicable to men who are preparing for the ministry. We have one or two, no, we just have one, someone just recently in the ministry, and this is old hat for most of you men, but conscious that this material hopefully will be used of God to shape the thinking of men who are on the front end of their ministerial experience. Spare no pains, brethren, to secure an orderly, undistracting, and dignified plan of distributing the elements. If ever 1 Corinthians 14:40 needs to come into the picture, all things done decently and in order, it is at the supper of remembrance. If there's a lack of planning, confusion, disorder, the minds of God's people are drawn away from concentrated, faith-suffused, loving remembrance of the Lord Jesus. And we would not want carelessness in our part to undercut the very purpose of the supper. Carefully train those men chosen to assist in the distribution of the elements. If necessary, conduct some practice sessions that when the time comes, all will go smoothly. Well, I conclude by saying we've begun to address the first of what I've called special but biblically mandated gatherings for worship, namely the Lord's Supper or the Supper of Remembrance. I've sought to answer three basic questions, then I set before you five lines of practical warning, exhortation, and instruction, and then I've given you in your notes some excellent material concerning the Supper of Remembrance. And I highly recommend them and urge you at your leisure to read them. You will find material that you will be able, I trust, to use even in preparation for your own homilies, your own meditations at the Lord's table. Well, you've done yourselves proud, as my southern friends would say. I didn't lose a one of you in this hour after lunch. I commend you for whatever disciplines you've undertaken, whether it was an extra cup of coffee or whether you've done as I do in those times. You can bite the inside of your lip without many people seeing it, and I've had to do that during dopey times to make sure I didn't drift off into the land of Nod. But sincerely, I appreciate your efforts to stay awake and attend as I've tried to deposit this next load on you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're so thankful we have the Scriptures as a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. And where we lack light, give us more light, we pray, and then give us grace to follow that light. We're grieved when we think, on the one hand, of all of the carnal, demonic superstition surrounding the Roman Mass. Our hearts are pained to think that loving remembrance of Christ has become a powerful instrument in the devil's hand to keep people from Christ. We pray you would have mercy upon the multitudes of blind Romanists throughout the world. And then, Father, when we think of the very shallow, laid-back, casual way so many go through the quick motions of nibbling a little cube of bread and sipping a little fruit of the vine, without opportunity to serious, deep reflection upon the significance of the supper. Lord, we do not draw our robes around us and say with the Pharisee, we thank you we're not like other men, but, O God, you have been merciful to show us a better way. And to whom much is given, we know much will be required. So give us grace, we pray, to live out the responsibilities that come with the light you have graciously imparted. Hear our prayers and accept our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.